With me in your Bible to the first chapter of Colossians, from which we read. I think one of the things that constantly amazes me in Paul's letters is the remarkable amount of truth that he packs into what he calls my gospel. Indeed, the rich, diverse, and profound doctrines which make up the content of the gospel of which he has been made a minister or servant. Over the past two Sunday evenings, we have been considering together the great and astonishing picture that Paul gives us in chapter 1, verses 15 to 23, of the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ, which form the core of this gospel, the themes of who he is as the image of God and the agent of creation, and what he has done as the fullness of God and the agent of redemption. And here Paul is setting before us the Lord Jesus Christ in all his infinite glory and wonder as our King and Savior. Now it is of this gospel Paul has become a minister, as he reminds us at the end of verse 23, the gospel which you heard, which has been preached to every creature under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. And from verse 24 to the end of the chapter, he goes on to describe for us the great and glorious privilege that is his of being a servant of such a God and of such a gospel. The New International Version has the correct translation. Whenever this word minister appears, it really should be servant. And Paul says, I became a servant of the gospel. And again in verse 25, of which, that is, of which church I became a servant. Because the word minister really just is the word servant. Now, Paul tells us about his service in this particular passage, and thereby tells us a great deal about all kinds of Christian service, about every form of ministry. He is speaking to us about the very essence and nature of Christian ministry or Christian service in all its forms, to which all of us in one way or another are called. And in this passage there are two great aims that Paul discloses to us are of the essence of all Christian ministry. The first, in verse 25, is the aim of making the word of God fully known. I became a minister, a servant, according to the divine office which was given to me for you, to make the word of God fully known. That's the first great concern of Christian ministry or Christian service. And the other is in verse 28. And it is really the other theme Paul is dealing with in these verses. And that is to present the people of God fully mature. Him we proclaim, verse 28, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man mature in Christ. Now this is the church's apostolic calling in every age. This is the core of what all forms of Christian ministry or service are about. And I want us this evening to examine these two aims of authentic ministry and see what they involve and what the apostle means to teach us. You remember that it's all against the background of this glorious exposition and revelation of the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul finds it here and in so many places in Scripture. He finds it altogether astonishing as a privilege. What a high and glorious calling it is to him. What a glorious thing for the eternal God to do for one of his creatures, that he should call him into the service of such a cause and such a Savior and such a gospel. There is no calling There is no other privilege so amazing and so glorious in the whole world as this. And in whatever sense you are involved in the service of God, my dear friends, you ought to regard it as the most astonishing privilege in all the world that God has involved us in the work of the gospel. Now, the two great aims are first to make the word of God fully known, and secondly, to present the people of God fully mature. Let's look at the first of these, which involves three things as Paul explains them to us. Making the word of God fully known involves, first of all, servanthood. Paul's favorite description of himself in all his letters is that he is a servant. Here in the RSV, a minister. But he uses basically two words to describe this basic calling which touches all of our lives. If we are Christians, this touches our lives in various different ways. But Paul uses first the word which is used here in Colossians 1 and means, it's the word from which we get our word deacon, and it means basically someone who waits at table. Someone whose life finds its real significance in relation to the serving of others. It speaks of someone who is in subjection to another. And this is Paul's word. The whole of his life finds its real significance in the service of others. The other word, which is more common in the New Testament, is the word for a slave. The simple, straightforward word in Scripture for slavery. And it's Paul's favorite way of introducing himself. Paul, a slave, he says. The two words are almost bound together. He has no higher ambition than this. He has no higher description of himself. There is nothing he would rather be known as. How would you like to be described? People often ask, you know. I get forms quite often if you're invited to something. How would you like to be described? I know how the Apostle Paul would have answered that. Paul, a slave of Jesus Christ. That is how he knew himself and how God had called him. He uses it something like 50 times of himself in the New Testament, and it expresses the idea of totally belonging to another to do his bidding. It expresses the idea of having no rights of one's own. That was the position of a slave. But totally belonging to another and at his disposal utterly to do whatever he will with him. And this is what the apostle glories in, Paul, a slave. Now you may have noticed that in this part of Colossians, Paul describes himself as a servant in two ways. In verse 23, he is a servant of the gospel. Not shifting from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which has been preached to every creature under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister or servant. And in verse 25, he is a servant of the church. He says, I complete what is lacking in Christ's afflictions, verse 24, for the sake of his body, that is the church, of which I became a servant. And of course you cannot really become the one without becoming the other. The best servant of the people of God is the one who is a servant of the gospel of God. And if you are a servant of the gospel of God, you will become a servant of the people of God. But let me underline this, that a man is a servant of the people of God who is a servant of the gospel of God as Paul was. Utterly submitted to it, living under its authority, and committed absolutely to it in all its fullness. That's what he meant by being a servant of the gospel. He did not live above the gospel. He did not even live alongside the gospel. He lived under the gospel. And he was a servant of the word of God and of the gospel of God. What establishes and sustains and equips a church is that its servants are servants of the gospel. And that is our position, beloved, and we shall say something more about that in a moment. But may I just point out to you at this moment that servanthood, as the primary element in making the Word of God fully known, servanthood can often be an easier concept when related to the gospel than when related to one another in the church. And yet our calling in the ministry or service of God is to be servants of the church. And that's not servants of an organization. It's not servants of a building or an institution or a denomination. It is servants of God's people. We do not preach ourselves, says Paul to the Corinthians. He's a servant of the gospel, you see. We preach Christ Jesus as Lord and ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. Do you see the two joined together? We do not preach ourselves. We do not manufacture the gospel. We preach Christ Jesus as Lord and ourselves as your servants. Now that's what Paul means when he joins these two things together. Any authentic ministry, in whatever sphere it is worked out, must rest on this concept of servanthood in relation to one another. This is how God ministers to us. When he sends the Lord Jesus Christ, the first intimation that you hear of him in the prophecy of the Old Testament is, "Behold my servant." And the Jesus who is spoken of in these great songs of Isaiah, which we call servant songs, is the servant of Jehovah. When he comes into the world, he takes upon himself the form of a servant. When he begins to speak about his ministry, it is in these words, "I am among you as one who serves. I came not to be served, but to serve." And when he teaches his disciples the ministry he wants them to have, amongst each other he gives them the illustration of the servile washing of one another's feet. Beloved, when God calls us to be his servants, and servants of the gospel, he calls us to be servants of the church and servants of one another, laying down our lives for one another. Now this is the key both to ministry and to fellowship within the church of God. What wrecks it is the human sinful pride that disables us from servanthood. I sometimes have heard people say, and I suppose I must say to you that it's been in my own heart too, we are so prone to say, "I'm not going to be a doormat for anybody." In the church, I've heard people say this. And I know what people mean. But I do keep thinking that our Lord Jesus Christ became something of a doormat for people. And I wonder about the limits of our servanthood for other people. If my life is lived for the sake of other people, you say, not for other people, for God, my dear friends, you can never divorce the two. A servant of the gospel, a servant of the church. The position from which fruitfulness begins is the position of servanthood. But making the word of God fully known involves not only servanthood. Do you notice in verse 24 it involves suffering? Few verses have been more misunderstood than this one. "Now I rejoice," says Paul, "in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I complete what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church." But you will notice that the service that Paul speaks of for the church is a service which expresses itself in suffering. "I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake." Now what's the problem about the verse? Let's clear it out of our minds quickly. People have thought that this verse, which speaks of completing what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is, the church, implies that somehow Christ's atoning suffering and sacrifice and death could be added to and is therefore incomplete. But of course that is not what Paul is saying. You only need to read Paul even superficially to realize that he could not be saying that, because it flies in the face of the whole of what he teaches about Christ's sufferings and death on the cross, which is that nothing can be added to what Jesus has done. What he has done for our redemption is done and finished and completed before the gospel is preached to us. Christ also died for sins once for all, Peter says in 1 Peter 3:18. But there is another sense, and I hope you will follow this with me, there is another sense in which Christ has not ceased to suffer. His sufferings for sin are over, but his sufferings for the church are not. And this is an important issue. He suffers in and with his people. So when Paul first met with the exalted Jesus on the Damascus road and heard his voice, the voice of Jesus that he heard was a voice which says, "Paul, Paul, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" he says. And he discovered that day that all his venom was being spent not upon these outlandish Christians whom he hated, but his venom and his vigor were being spent in persecuting Jesus. He found that it was the Lord of glory that he had been persecuting, and Jesus from heaven said to him, "Why are you persecuting me?" Now the Lord Jesus, until his return in glory, will continue to share in the afflictions of his people until the full measure of the church's sufferings, which are Christ's afflictions, is made up. But Paul is able to rejoice in these sufferings, not for some masochistic reason. You know, there are people who actually seem to find some pleasure in suffering for its own sake. If you've read the story of T.E. Lawrence of Arabia, who wrote the book The Seven Pillars of Wisdom, you'll discover that he actually found pleasure and acknowledges it when he was being tortured by Arabs. And he had a certain streak of the masochist in him. But Paul rejoiced in suffering because in Damascus he had learned that one of the great privileges of the servant of God was to be suffering for the sake of the name of Christ. Do you remember how Ananias, that messenger of God, came to him and said, when God spoke to Ananias, he said, "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel, for I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." And more than that, Paul discovered that the pattern by which God brought glory into the church was through the suffering of his servants. "My suffering," he says, "for your sake, for the sake of the body, that is the church, I complete what is lacking." That is, there is a whole history of suffering that is still to be fulfilled. "And in my body I am sharing in this," says the apostle, "but out of it, God has a purpose to bring glory in his church." And that is the sense in which his suffering was for their sake. "Death worketh in us," he says, "but life in you." Now this is Paul's suffering. By his sufferings he was adding nothing to the cross, but he was adding something to the church. And there is little true fruit that is born in the church of God without suffering in some sense, without a price being paid, without a corn of wheat falling into the ground and dying, that there might be a bringing forth of glory. Now this is what Paul is speaking of when he says that making the word of God fully known involves servanthood and suffering. Do you notice in the third place it also involves stewardship? In verse 25, Paul says, I complete what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church of which I became a minister, in the RSV, according to the divine office. The New International Version speaks of the commission God gave me. But the word is simply the regular New Testament word everywhere else translated as stewardship. Now the steward in a household is a familiar figure in the Old and New Testaments, and true service of God involves this whole concept of stewardship. The steward was, of course, a custodian or trustee of another person's goods. Frequently Jesus speaks of this figure who goes away, the custodian is left behind by the master of the house, he is in charge of the goods, he is to care for them, he is to use them with his eye upon the master's return, because it is required in stewards that a man is found faithful when his master comes back. Now he says, we are a steward, we are stewards of this gospel. This is the ministry God has committed to us, a stewardship from God. That is how he became a servant of God. Now Paul speaks of all service in these terms. It is stewardship. And his stewardship in verse 25 is a stewardship of the word of God. This stewardship was given to me for you to make the word of God fully known. It was a stewardship which directly related to the word of God. Now this is the calling of the servant of God, that he might be a faithful steward. What has the master done? He has left this world in physical form. He has left his church with this gracious gift that he has given to us. In all its rich glory, he has made us stewards of the word of God, of the gospel, in all its fullness. And what he has said to us is, you be faithful with that. You take that gospel and be faithful with it until I return. Let me read to you some words, better put than I could, about this ministry of the steward, which John Stott has written. The preacher, he says, is a steward of God's mysteries. That is, of the self-revelation which God has entrusted to men and which is now preserved in the scriptures. The Christian preacher's message, therefore, is derived neither directly from the mouth of God, as if he were a prophet or apostle, nor from his own mind like the false prophets, nor from the minds and mouths of other men like the babbler, but from the once revealed and now recorded word of God, of which he is a privileged steward. Now we are called as stewards to preach the whole range of the word of God. This was the apostle's ambition. He recognized that his divine stewardship was to make the word of God fully known, that is to preach it fully and completely, so that he could claim in the presence of the Ephesian elders, I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. That is what it means to be a steward. And then John Stott goes on to say how few of us could advance that claim. Most of us ride a few of our favorite hobby horses to death. We pick and choose from the scriptures, selecting doctrines we like and passing over those we dislike or find difficult. In this way, we are guilty of withholding from the household some of the provision which the divine householder in his wise bounty has supplied for them. Some subtract from the scriptures, others add to it, while others presume to contradict what stands written in God's word. Let me use a homely illustration. The Englishman's favorite breakfast dish is eggs and bacon. We will suppose that a certain householder issued his steward or housekeeper with eggs and bacon, with instructions to dispense them to the household for breakfast on four successive mornings. On Monday morning, the steward threw them into the dustbin and gave them kippers instead. That is contradiction, and his master was angry. On Tuesday morning, he gave them eggs only, but no bacon. That is subtraction, and his master was again angry. On Wednesday morning, he gave them eggs and bacon and sausages. That is addition, and his master was still angry. But in the end, on Thursday morning, he gave them eggs and bacon, nothing else, nothing less, nothing more. And his master was well pleased with him at last. The household of God urgently needs faithful stewards who will dispense to it systematically the whole Word of God, not the New Testament only, but the Old as well, not the best known texts only, but also the less known, not just the passages which favor his particular prejudices, but those which do not. There is nothing, it seems to me, that we so greatly need as a sense of stewardship in relation to the Word and Gospel of God that he has given to us. Now this stewardship is of a mystery, says Paul in verse 26, which is hidden for ages and generations, but now made manifest to the saints. And this mystery is the mystery of which he is about to speak. And the other great aim which expresses the essence of Paul's ministry is what involves this. He is not only seeking to make the Word of God fully known, but to present the people of God fully mature. Verse 28 at the end in the RSV reads that we may present every man mature in Christ. We proclaim him, that is this Jesus, whom God has now been pleased to reveal even among the Gentiles, of whom the Colossians were some. And he says, we do this that we may present every man mature in Christ. You see, the aim of Paul's ministry was not simply so to conserve and present the gospel that people were brought to be in Christ. He wanted to present them to God not as poor, weak, spiritual babies who had never got out of the nursery. He wanted to present them as strong, fully grown, mature, stable men and women of God who were exercising wisdom and discernment and understanding and could stand against the tides of the world into which God had called them to serve him. These are the kind of people he wanted to see and to present them to God. That is, to go into God's presence and say to him, here am I and the children you have given me. And these children, strong and fully grown and mature men and women of God. Now that is the only reasonable aim that the Church of God can have. It is the only acceptable purpose that we may have ultimately, that we may present men mature in Christ. It is a very special apostolic burden, so that he says in verse 29, for this, that is, for this end I toil. Look at the words he uses, striving. That's our English word, agonizing, with all the energy which he mightily inspires within me. I want you to know how greatly I agonized for you and for those at Laodicea. He has a burden and an anguish in his spirit for this. My dear friends, may I ask you this evening, those of you who are Christians, those of you who are engaged in the service of God, and who among us is not? You say, my only ministry is prayer. There is no ministry that is so vital as that. We are all of us engaged in the service of God. Do you know what it is to agonize over people, not only to bring them into the kingdom, but to present them as full-grown, strong, mature men and women of God?
That is what God is interested in. That is the anguish that the apostle experiences.
And we need to learn it. I tell you in God's name, we need to learn it. I will never forget in the very early years of my days as an assistant in Knightswood, I went one day to visit an elderly man whose wife had just died. And I went with some trepidation because I was ill experienced in speaking to someone who had gone through such a profound sorrow. He spoke very little, but one of the things he said to me was, "Would you mind going to visit my little girl?" And he said, "This is the address," and handed me a card. And I took the card and wondered a little as I left about a man in his late 70s, I would have thought, having a little girl. But I went out the next day to the hospital and walked up the drive and found myself in a room and spoke to the person in charge, and she said, "Oh yes, come along, I'll show you where she is." And she took me along the corridor, and I went along behind her and opened a door into a very nice room. And there she was, the man's daughter, 45 years of age, sitting on the floor, playing with her dolls. I cannot begin to tell you what that did to my heart that day as I walked down that drive to get the bus home. My whole being was tortured, I think, by the sight of it. But I do remember what I thought as I rode on the bus into Glasgow again. I thought, if a poor, hard-hearted sinner like I could know such anguish over someone who had never developed physically, how much must the eternal God be agonizing over many of his people who are still playing with their spiritual dolls after all these years. Oh, says the apostle, "For this I agonize," because he longed not to go into the kingdom and say to the Lord, "Here am I and the children you have given me, still little babies." My dear friends, that is a burden that we need to learn. The apostle has his letters so often on this theme. He longs for the day when we attain to the unity of faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we no longer be children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine, rather that we grow up in every way into him who is the head, even into Christ. Now, you know, there is nothing wrong with the attributes of babies. Indeed, they're very attractive, except perhaps at 3 a.m. But they're usually very attractive in babyhood. But they cease to be attractive when they perpetuate. Now, how does a man agonize in an apostolic way so that men and women are presented mature in Christ? You will notice it involves a ministry in verse 28. "Him we proclaim, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, so that we may present every man mature in Christ." Now, that proclaiming, warning, teaching in verse 28 is the pastoral caring ministry of which we were thinking this morning, and to which God spoke to us with such clarity and authority at our morning service today when we were ordaining elders. But it is a proclaiming and admonishing and teaching which has its center in the riches of the glory of this mystery, says Paul, Christ in you, the hope of glory. Now this is God's open secret, for that's what a mystery is in Scripture. A mystery is not something that's hidden from everybody so that you can't get through to the meaning of it. A mystery is something which is only accessible as God reveals it. But this mystery, God has revealed. And the mystery is a mystery he has revealed for both Jew and Gentile, to whom the word of God is fully known, that the riches of God's glory are in Jesus Christ. And that this Jesus Christ is in you. And that all that he is to his people as he indwells them is the key to their progress into maturity. Everything that you need to grow up into Christ is found in Christ. He is the head, and it is from him that we draw everything that we need for our growth. Now you see that glorious Creator who holds the world on its course. That great and mighty Redeemer who made peace with God by the blood of his cross. He is the one in whom are hidden all the riches of the treasures of the glory of God. And he dwells in me. Have you really thought of that? Because this is the key to bringing men and women into maturity. This gospel is certainly good news of a glorious future. Paul speaks of Christ in you, the hope of glory. But I want to say to you as we close this evening, it is also good news of a glorious present purpose of God to make the beauty of Jesus be seen in me. To make the power of Jesus effective in me. That is what God is about in these days. He means us to fix our whole gaze upon Jesus, to ponder the glories of our Redeemer, and to allow him to be everything to us. That's the secret of growing in grace. It is becoming like Jesus. And it is Jesus in all his glory, living his life out in you. I live, says Paul, yet not I. It is Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God. It is Christ in you that is the hope of glory. So what I want to say to you as we finish is simply this. Let God be God in your life. Let Christ be all to you. My dear friends, do we even begin to know what that is? For Christ to be all to us. Do you know that it is here that God has assured us there is everything, everything that you are going to need from grace to bring you to glory. It's in Christ. So, says Paul, him we proclaim. Everything God has for you is in Christ. But you see, one of the big problems is this: not I. Not I. What is it that keeps people from growing in grace? It's not being ready for God to deal with the I. And the challenge of this passage this evening is, let God be God. Let Christ be all to you. That the word of God might be fully known, and the people of God fully mature. Let us pray together. Our Father, we do bless and praise you that you have given to us in Jesus Christ a Savior who is gloriously sufficient not only to indwell and inhabit us, but to transform us and change us even though we feel we are the least likely candidates for it, into the image of his own glory. And oh, we pray that we may gladly give ourselves to this for the glory of your name. Amen.